Well, good morning. Let me extend my welcome to that of Roy's. It's a great privilege to be preaching from God's Word with you this morning. Let's pray as we begin our time. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us through your Word. Thank you that we have your Word in our language so that we can read and understand it, understand you, and understand ourselves. And we ask that you might please speak to each one of us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Right throughout John chapter 9, and really ever since chapter 8, verse 12, where Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," there's been this theme of light running through this section of John's gospel. And light, of course, can do one of two things. Light can reveal things that were previously hidden. It can enable you to see. But light can also blind. It can actually prevent you from seeing. Through some of my teenage years, my family lived in Cooma, and after Alison and I got married, my family moved back to Cooma. And so for various reasons, I became very familiar with the Monero Highway that goes between Cooma and Canberra. I don't know if it's improved in recent times, but it's not my favourite stretch of road. It wasn't well lit. There was the constant threat of kangaroos. And during the winter time, there were drivers who were either trying to get to the snow or back home again as quickly as they possibly could. For travel at night, your car headlights were an absolute essential. You'd be stupid to do it without them. They revealed the contours of the land, the twist in the road, and hazardous objects such as kangaroos. And provided the cars coming in the opposite direction had their headlights on, you could see them from a long way off as well, which was quite helpful. Having your headlights on high beam, of course, is extra effective for revealing more than your normal headlights can manage. But you encountered problems when someone coming in the opposite direction forgot to turn their high beam off. You know the drill. Put your high beam on and you can see things much clearer, except when a car is coming closer in the opposite direction and you flick them off again. Because what that kind of light does, the high beam kind of light, is that instead of revealing, it actually ends up blinding. So light, it can function in two ways. It can reveal things that you couldn't see before, but it can also blind you so that you can't see anything at all. That's what we see happening in a spiritual sense in this passage for today. Jesus tells us that if we're willing to acknowledge that we're blind, there is a light that will bring sight, a light that enables us to see. Through faith, through belief in Jesus, illumination occurs. But if we insist that we can see for ourselves, and so think that we have no need for Jesus and his light, then we end up being blinded by the light that we think we don't need. So if you haven't already, please open your Bibles again to the end of John chapter 9. And we'll think firstly about how there is actually a blindness that sees. Blindness that sees. The man that Jesus is interacting with here has been blind since birth, as Trev reminded us in the kids' spot. But through Jesus, his sight had been miraculously restored, which led to this sort of fairly lengthy and at times quite spicy interaction between the man and the Pharisees, the religious teachers and leaders of the day. In fact, it had become so heated, with the Pharisees not liking to be shown up by this man at all, that at the end of last week's passage, verse 34, the man had been thrown out of the synagogue, excommunicated from gathering with others. Things had got quite nasty. So here is this man, blind physically, and in some ways still blind spiritually in this passage, even though his physical sight had been restored. There are these elements of blindness, deficiencies of understanding remaining. And yet he comes to see. His is a blindness that sees, because as well as we'll see, there's a humility to this man in his response to Jesus. He sees Jesus for who Jesus really is. And the picture, the image we have of Jesus here is actually a really a beautiful one as we stop and reflect on it for a moment. Have a look at verse 35 with me. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, thrown the man out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" This is a beautiful picture of Jesus, isn't it? He's been off the scene ever since verse 7 when he told the man to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, but Jesus heard and Jesus found and he spoke. Other parts of the Bible talk about how Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, and here he is doing exactly that. Think of the parables that Jesus told in Luke 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. So too here in John 9. This is a lovely insight into who Jesus is and what he's like and what he's come to do. Particularly here, it's finding, rescuing from the emptiness of religion, from the cruel clutches of religious authorities. They had thrown the man out, verse 34. Jesus heard and found him, verse 35. And when we come to pick up John's Gospel again next year, we'll see more of this contrast between Jesus and the religious leaders in chapter 10. They had mistreated and abused the man. Jesus rescues the man. We also see here that Jesus is the one who takes the initiative. Just as Jesus was the active agent in the man's blindness changing to physical sight, Jesus again takes the initiative here in terms of his spiritual understanding. It's an insight into a broader theological point, isn't it? Jesus is the one who takes the initiative. He seeks and finds us before we seek and find him. Notice too that upon finding the man, Jesus' focus is on faith, belief, and particularly faith and belief that's centred on him, that's placed in Jesus. For Jesus, the central question, the most important question is, do you believe? It's still the key question, the most important question today, isn't it? For yourself and for others you interact and engage with. Do you believe? Where do you stand with Jesus? Do they believe? Where do they stand with Jesus? And what's interesting here is how Jesus refers to himself, because it's fairly unusual in John's Gospel. Jesus usually refers to himself, and John usually refers to Jesus simply as the Son. Here, Jesus asks the man, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Which, although unusual, seems to be quite deliberate by Jesus here, because back in chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus spoke about how the Father had given him authority to judge because he was the Son of Man. So there's a judging role that's attached to Jesus being the Son of Man. Just keep that in mind for now, and we'll see a little bit more about that in a moment. Well, what's a man's response? Jesus had asked him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Verse 36, "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." There's still a sense of blindness here, isn't there? He doesn't know. But it's blindness that's headed towards sight, because he's not closed off to Jesus, is he? His knee-jerk reaction is not to reject Jesus. He's open. There's an eagerness to believe and a willingness to learn, even though he doesn't know things. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, verse 37, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." What a moment. All this time, the man hadn't actually seen Jesus. As I said, the last interaction that Jesus had with him was back in verse 7 when he told him to go and wash in the pool. He'd heard Jesus' voice up until this point. He felt his touch as he smeared the mud on his eyes. But it had only actually been after he'd gone and washed that he could actually see. And now he sees Jesus, the one who is standing before him and speaking with him. Then the man said, verse 38, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. There may well be a sense in which the man worshipped better than he knew, but it's a good insight into the trajectory of faith, isn't it? That faith placed in Jesus, right faith, true faith, authentic faith, it leads inevitably to worship of Jesus. This man, he's been on quite the trajectory, quite the journey of faith, hasn't he? Back in verse 11, his view of Jesus was simply the man they called Jesus. In verse 17, his opinion of Jesus was, he is a prophet. Verse 25, he'd said, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And now here, Lord, I believe. He believes in and worships Jesus. What this man shows us is that there is a blindness that yet sees, and that is because believing is seeing. He could have remained blind physically and yet by believing see spiritually. Many years ago when Alison and I were living at Alfred's Point at her grandparents' place across the road from Ian, Nana had arranged for a man to come and clean their windows. At one point I got talking with him and while he worked, and as things tend to do, the conversation headed towards the weather. I guess it was a fairly important consideration for someone whose business was window cleaning. He said that he'd heard earlier that morning that there wasn't going to be any rain for the next week. "They've changed their mind 16 times now," he said. "I'll see it when I believe it. I mean, I'll believe it when I see it." Although it was a slip of the tongue, in terms of the message of the Bible so clearly brought out by this passage, it was actually his first statement that was the more correct, wasn't it? I'll see it when I believe it. Because believing is seeing. I wonder if this man's story in John 9 is your story. Although he was talking originally about his physical situation back in verse 25, it applies just as well now to his spiritual situation, doesn't it? I was blind, but now I see. If you're a Christian, that's what's happened to you. The Bible describes us as being blind until we're brought to faith in Jesus. And it's then that we see. Truly see. See, what a wonderful, what a remarkable, what a gracious, what a beautiful blessing and experience that we have had. We were blind, but now we see. If you haven't yet come to the point of believing in Jesus for yourself, can I encourage you to consider the claims of Jesus personally? And to be like this man was, tell me so that I can believe in him. You too, like this man and like several others gathered this morning, will come to realise that believing is seeing. Well as there being a blindness that sees, there's also a sight that blinds. Sight that blinds. And that's what we see as the passage turns to an interaction between Jesus and some of the Pharisees. The sight that blinds is sight that insists on being able to see for yourself, where there's no recognition of the need for God's help, where there's no acknowledgement of the need for Jesus, no belief in Jesus. And Jesus has some sobering words for those who will insist on that kind of apparent sight. Verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Here is the key verse for this little section, and perhaps even for the chapter as a whole. If we had the bulletin again, Linda's on a well-deserved break, but we usually put the key verse in our bulletin Sunday by Sunday. This would probably be the one that I would have chosen to put in there. Jesus here gives us a purpose statement. Through John's Gospel and through all the Gospels, Jesus makes many declarations about why he's come, the purpose of his coming. We've just celebrated Christmas. Jesus is coming. I'm guessing not many preachers across the country had this as their text on Christmas Day. "For judgment, I have come into this world." If we think that judging is the same as condemning, then Jesus' words here sound like they contradict what he said back in chapter 3. In 3:17 we read, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." It sounds even more like it contradicts what Jesus will say in chapter 12. 12:47 he says, "As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it." I did not come to judge the world. For judgment, I have come into the world. But like the other seeming contradictions in the Bible, this one is only an apparent contradiction. It's not a real contradiction, but it's good to take a moment to think it through. The point made in those verses in chapter 3 and chapter 12 is that judgment, condemnation, is not Jesus' first, not Jesus' primary purpose in coming. As those verses go on to say, his purpose is to save, not to condemn or to judge. If it weren't for his coming, we would have remained condemned. But as this verse shows, inevitably, in saving people, a division occurs. There's a division that Jesus' coming brings simply by the very fact of who he is and the fact that he's come, his presence. People either end up being for him or against him. And that's what's meant in terms of judgment. As the verse goes on to say, as Jesus continues speaking, because although Jesus speaks of judgment here in terms of his purpose, he includes a salvation aspect in what he says, doesn't he? So, positively, "For judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see." As we've seen in the example of this man, there's a spiritual blindness that yet sees. Those who are in spiritual darkness and who are therefore lost and who know that and who recognize their state, their situation, for those people, Jesus is the light who reveals. They are the blind who see. But negatively, there is also a kind of sight that blinds. "For judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." There are those who see, as in those who think they can see, those who insist on their own sight and who end up confirming their own darkness. Those who see will become blind, which is exactly the problem that the Pharisees have. As this conversation proceeds, it becomes clear that it's not just between Jesus and this man who is seeing. It's more public than that. There are Pharisees there as well. And some of them realize that Jesus had them very much in his mind here, and they don't like it at all. Verse 40, "Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, 'What? Are we blind too?'" It's more a protest than a question. They don't actually believe that this could be the case for them, which really goes to show why they're in the situation they're in. Jesus responds, verse 41, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. If they really were blind, blind in the way that Jesus has just been talking about, knowing they were lost, recognizing their situation, seeing their need for light, they would accept rather than reject Jesus as the light, and so would no longer be guilty of sin as they currently are. But the fact that they claim to see, that they're happy to rest on the light that they presently possess, the fact that they insist on being able to see for themselves, and so rejecting the one hope that they've been giving, shutting their eyes in this vain attempt to block out the light, it means inevitably that their guilt remains. This draws together twin themes that have been running concurrently right throughout the chapter, sin and blindness. The disciples' ill-informed question right back at the very beginning, verse 2, was, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents?" Verse 24, the Pharisees insisted of Jesus, "We know this man is a sinner." The blind man responded that he didn't know whether Jesus was a sinner or not. Then the Pharisees level the charge of sinner, not just against Jesus, but against the man as well. Verse 34, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" But as the encounter draws to a close, the tables get turned in a dramatic fashion, don't they? Jesus, as always, has the final word. The Pharisees' claim and their insistence on being able to see for themselves without his aid, rejecting him as the light, means that their sin, their guilt remains. They are the ones who have the real problem with sin. It reveals the heart of sin so very helpfully, doesn't it? Insisting on our own independence, relying on our own sight. One of my most embarrassing moments as a son was a conversation I joined in with my mother, who was having a chat with a lady after church one Sunday when we were in Cooma. My dad was the minister at the Anglican church there. I was about 15 or 16 years old at the time. And the lady that was talking to my mum was talking about a new car that she'd just purchased. She was a fairly posh, well-off lady. And she said that she'd just purchased an Audi. Now, being a 15, 16-year-old boy, I thought I knew better. And so I piped up, "Oh, you mean an Audi?" Now, for the life of me, still to this day, I have no idea why I said it. I mean, I wasn't, and I'm still not, a car kind of guy. I don't know the first thing about cars. And so it's no wonder I got the pronunciation wrong. But I guess there's nothing more arrogant than a 15-year-old male. Apologies if there's any of us here today. The look my mother gave me remains with me to this day. But that's kind of Jesus' point here, isn't it? There is such a thing as sight that blinds. An arrogant, proud insistence that you know best. No one else can speak into your life. You can see perfectly well, thank you very much. That kind of sight blinds, because believing is seeing. If you don't believe in Jesus, but rather reject him and insist on going your own way, the reality is that you will not be able to see. Your apparent sight will blind you. And so this passage, Jesus' words here, it really amounts, I think, to a plea for humility, doesn't it? A plea for humility. The one quality that's needed, humanly speaking, in order to see, is to be humble and to recognise your blindness, to acknowledge your need for rescue. But it's the one thing that we find so hard to do, isn't it? Our pride, our arrogance, which is what that amounts to, even though we don't put it so plainly and so baldly, gets in the way, doesn't it? And makes this so difficult. Because it is so humbling to admit that we might be in need. To say that you haven't got it all together. to recognize the site that you're resting on is inadequate. We have a sobering anti-example in the Pharisees here, don't we? They're so confident in their own knowledge and in their own judgment, aren't they? We know this man is a sinner. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses and to the man, "How dare you lecture us?" And to be frank, it's pretty ugly, isn't it? And dangerous. But we can be a bit like that sometimes, can't we? Both before becoming Christians and after. Resting on our own knowledge, unwilling to be taught by the Lord or by others. Here's a test for you. How do you receive input into your life from those you perceive to be less knowledgeable than you? Maybe it's someone who hasn't been a Christian for as many years as you have. What about input from a child? That'll give you a good humility test, won't it? The Pharisees are an anti-example, but we have a wonderful example in this blind man, don't we? Throughout the passage, more and more he recognises and acknowledges what he doesn't know. More and more there's an openness, a receptivity, an eagerness to accept and believe. And therefore, more and more he moves away from his blindness and into sight. And in the end, sight, both physical but more importantly spiritual, is his. Are we willing to acknowledge and continue to acknowledge what we don't know? Recognize our ongoing need. Is there a genuine desire still today for you to spend your days growing in the knowledge of the Lord and delighting in that? May we respond rightly and continue to respond rightly to Jesus, the light of the world, so that we might have the blindness that sees rather than the sight that blinds, because believing is seeing. How about we pray? Heavenly Father, grant to us initial humility to accept your diagnosis of our situation, blindness, so that we might be granted true sight from you as we come to place our faith in the Lord Jesus. And we ask that you would grant to us ongoing humility that recognizes our never-ending need for you, and that hungers and thirsts for you, that we might have deeper and further reaching sight into your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.